Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. The title of tonight's lesson is God's Word and Our Inheritance. Now, let me set the scene here. Before Dennis was here for the past 6 weeks, we missed one night because of snow, and his lessons were very good. Before he came, we were working on a series about a prayer that Paul prayed for a group of Christians to whom he was especially close. He had established the church in the city of Ephesus, which is in the modern day or was in the modern day country of Turkey. He had spent more time with this church personally teaching them than he had any other church that he had established. He had a close relationship with them. He wrote this letter to them, and in it he told them of a prayer that he prayed for them regularly. Let me just start in verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We'll stop right there. I could keep reading about the greatness of his power. There's a lot in this passage, but this is, we've been looking at it from this angle. He prayed this for them continually, people that were very dear to him. So this tells us a lot. These are things he, as their father in the faith and as their teacher, really wanted them to know. And he prayed that they would have insight and revelation in three specific areas, that they would know the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power in and toward those who believe. And we are focusing on those three things. Paul's prayer gives us insight into what he considered vital for Christians to know. Now, before the break, August, September, October, and then November, we talked about the hope of his calling. Let me review just a little bit. This is a teaching meeting. I'm not here to give you a pep talk to get you through until next week. I'm not knocking that, but that's not what we do here. I told Dennis before he left, he did wonderful lessons about the peace of God. And, you know, I said, now I'm going to get up there and I'm going to go, rah, 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 read your Bible. So, but that's just the way it is. No, he reads his Bible and he tells people to read his Bible. But this prayer gives us insight into what he considered vital. And I made the point before the break. He didn't pray for them, Lord, I pray they get a new job. Lord, I pray they get a big house. Lord, I pray that they find a husband or a wife. Not saying that there isn't that those things aren't important, but he prayed first and foremost that they would know the hope of his calling. Now, as one translation phrases that, the hope given by God's call. Now, let me just review that. We did 4 months of teaching on it, but I'm going to review it in 3 minutes here, okay? I'd love to reteach it all because it's so important. God has a plan, and he has invited every human being into that purpose. And knowledge of the hope inspired by his calling is a tremendous source of hope, which helps us deal with the challenges of life. Knowing the hope of his calling is listed first by Paul, because if you have hope, it can get you through what comes your way in this life. Now, We made the point God's plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. He made Adam and Eve with the plan that they would bring forth the family, and he made the earth to be home for his family. Now, we did whole lessons on that. We're not looking up any verses because we discussed all this stuff in detail. But his plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell. When Adam sinned, he and the race resident in him went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. And God's plan seemed thwarted, but he immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption, or his plan to undo this by delivering man and the earth from this condition and carrying out his original plan. That's the big picture. People always want to know, what's this all about? Why are we here? What is God doing? I just answered all those questions in one sentence. God made us to become sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be home for us. Sin got the plan off track, but it didn't take God by surprise. He already had a plan called redemption in mind. God himself took on flesh and came to earth 2,000 years ago and went to the cross to pay the price for sin so that it could be removed and unholy, unrighteous sinners could be transformed by the power of God into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He came to earth the first time to make that possible. Jesus again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home, the earth. Earth is not expendable. Earth is not a castaway. Earth is part of the plan. He'll come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home from all sin, corruption, and death, renew it or make it new, a fit forever home for himself and his family, and God and his family will live on this earth forever. The Bible opens with God on earth with man before sin, and the Bible ends with God and his redeemed sons and daughters on earth forever, because that's the plan. And knowledge of that plan is a tremendous source of hope. One of the themes we emphasized for the past 4 months before Christmas was, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Two people can see the very same thing and be affected completely differently. One person can see a horrible situation and come through it. Another person can see the same situation and be completely destroyed by it. It's not the circumstance itself, it's how they see it. It's your perspective. We could do whole lessons on that. If you can learn to see life in terms of the big picture, it'll give you hope. That's the hope of his calling. Understanding that there's more to life than just this life. Understanding that the hardships and sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. Understanding that everything we're dealing with is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. And understanding that everything will ultimately be made right in the life to come. That is a tremendous source of hope that can lift you up above in the midst of all the troubles of life. Paul's the one who said, I'm more than a conqueror in all these things. You read that. I didn't put this in here. We looked at it. But if you look at Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, that's where he says, yes, I'm more than a conqueror. We love that verse. But you read what he said he was more than a conqueror in. I'm more than a conqueror in tribulation, in famine, in persecution, in nakedness, in sword. In other words, in the hardships of life. That's where I'm a conqueror. Somehow people get the idea that being a Christian means no troubles. If you find that CD with that teaching, would you please give me a copy so I could learn how? Well, I'm being silly, because Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. We live in a sin-damaged earth, and trouble is part of it. But God uses it and causes it to serve his eternal purposes as he gathers his family. And when you know this life is not your only shot at life on this earth, it gives you a different perspective. So much we could say. I love talking about this stuff. Now, That doesn't mean that there's no help or provision for this life. I love talking about what's ahead because it's such a source of hope. But that doesn't mean there's no help or provision for this life, because there is. There is. We looked at this. We're not going to re-examine it. But knowledge of the big picture helps you access his power and provision in this life. And this is a whole can of worms for another night, but most Christians are in fear, masquerading as faith. And God's power and provision is accessed through faith, not fear masquerading as faith. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We don't have time to open it tonight. But if you can get to the point where the worst thing that can possibly happen to you doesn't scare you anymore, because it's not bigger than God, then you're in a position of faith. What's the worst thing that could happen to me? I get my head cut off by ISIS. That'd be a little unpleasant for a while. But there's all kinds of people in heaven that got their heads cut off. Nobody up there is complaining about it. And they're all looking forward to coming back to their body with the head reattached. So it's win-win. Nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. And it's the eternal perspective that gives you that view. It's the hope of his calling that gives you that view. Now, I said all that to say, we're not going to turn there, but if you go to Hebrews 11, that's the great faith hall of fame, where it talks about all these Old Testament saints who did great exploits for God. You know, they subdued kingdoms, they stopped the mouths of lions, all these wonderful things. But if you read that chapter, you see all of them had that eternal perspective. They had the awareness of the fact that we're only passing through this life as it is. I say this all the time, but one of the things that really bothers me about a lot of the preaching in the body of Christ today is you get the impression that Jesus died to make this life the best part of your existence. Please show me that in the Bible. You can't. It's not there. If you have the best life any human being has ever lived, ever, guess what? Old age and death are going to take it away from you, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. See, that's why you got to see beyond. Jesus didn't, well, I digress. Don't get me going on that. Okay. Now, turn to, Now, we talked about the hope of his calling. We're ready for the next thing, which is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're going to start working on that. I say start because there's all kinds of stuff under that. It's going to take us a really long time to go through that, possibly the whole year. I don't know. There's all kinds of subtitles under it. But turn to Acts chapter 20, and let's sort of kick this off. Acts chapter 20. Now, in Acts chapter 19, that's where Paul established the church at Ephesus. And that's where we find out that he spent 3 years with them, 2 years literally teaching them every day. Can you imagine daily teaching? I'd love it. But daily teaching. And then by Acts chapter 20, a whole lot has happened, but the time has come for him to leave Ephesus and return to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit has been witnessing to him, or testifying to him, that trouble is awaiting you in Jerusalem, namely jail and great suffering. But he also felt the strong leading of the Spirit of God, I need to go, and I'll face whatever comes against me in Jerusalem. Well, it's time for him to leave this church of people with whom he spent 3 years, these people that he loves, and he knows he's not going to see him again in this life. And in Acts chapter 20, he meets with the elders of the church with his final words to them, his goodbye words, knowing he's not going to see him again. Now, he's turning the church over to them. He's instructed them, you guys got to feed the flock now. Not tell them their destiny and help them have a prosperous life. No, feed them. You feed them food. You got to feed them the food, which is the word of God, what I've been feeding them. But I want to read you his final words to them. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. His last face-to-face words to them, he turns them over to God's care and grace. You know, sometimes you just got to give people to God and recognize he cares more about them than you do. And he's with them 24/7 in a way that you're not and can't be. He commended him to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He said, this word will build you up. It'll strengthen you. It'll nourish you. It'll do something in you. It'll build you up, and it will give you an inheritance. Now, according to him, according to Paul, God's word builds us up and gives us our inheritance. God works in our lives by his grace through faith. That's a whole can of worms for another night. You're saved by his grace through faith. He works in our lives by his grace through faith. His word tells us what he's done for us through Jesus, and when we believe it, we experience it. That's the order in the kingdom of God. Whole lessons for another day. He told you that he died on the cross for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again from the dead. You believed it, and guess what? You experienced salvation. Well, that principle carries on once you're in the kingdom. But here's the point for right now. We have an inheritance as sons and daughters of God. Our inheritance is everything God has provided for us in this life and in the life to come through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's your inheritance. Everything God has provided through the cross of Christ for this life and the life to come. Tons of things to talk about in that, and we will get to it. But that inheritance comes to you through the word of God. He tells you what he's provided, you believe it, and you experience it. To walk in the provisions of your inheritance, you have to have knowledge from God's word. Okay? Now, I want to begin this year and our discussion of the inheritance we have as sons and daughters of God. I want to begin this year by beating my favorite drum, and that is I want to encourage you to become Bible readers. Bible readers. Bible readers. We all talk about reading the Bible, but precious few Christians actually do it. I can tell from talking to you for not very long, if you aren't a Bible reader. Now, no one will talk to me now. I can tell, because I do. I read. I know what's in there. I've read it cover to cover. Couldn't even tell you how many times. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm telling you, I don't stand up here and tell you to do something I don't do myself. Because one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account for what I told you, the people for whom he died. I want to begin this year by issuing this challenge, and I'm going to explain it here as we work through this. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a Bible reader. It's the greatest gift you can give yourself. Now, people struggle with reading the Bible for a whole lot of reasons. They don't know what it is or what it's for. They don't know how to approach it and quickly become overwhelmed by it. My brother Dennis, whom you all, you know, most of you know real well now, he became a Christian first, 3 years before I did, and led me to the Lord. Well, we were raised Catholic. No knock against the Catholic Church, but I had no idea what the Bible was. I thought it was a book Protestants used. I didn't realize they actually read from it in the Mass. So Dennis gets his first Bible. Somebody gives it to him, and he opens up page 1, chapter 1, and starts in at Genesis. And he'll tell you this. He read through Genesis 6, which takes you to the flood of Noah. And he was gloriously saved by this point, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we're tail end of the hippie generation, so we had tremendous conversions. You know, we were this and now we're that, okay? He reads 6 chapters of Genesis and he closes it and he said, Lord, I know you're God. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm saved. But I'm sorry, I don't believe a word of that. It's the first time he had ever read Genesis, the creation, Adam and Eve, the fall, the talking serpent, you know, all this, the Tower of Babel. He was just being honest, you know, he's 2 weeks old in the Lord, literally. Now, He does believe it now. Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned when he comes back that he doesn't believe. But in other words, he got overwhelmed immediately. Because there's so many different ideas about what the Bible is and isn't. People say things like, the Bible is a love letter from Daddy God. Then you open it up and you read about how, and women ate their children. And then the men ate dung. And you go, whoa. You have an expectation that isn't going to be met because it isn't a love letter from Daddy God. I'm not saying God doesn't love you. I'm not even saying he's not your daddy. But this is not a love letter from Daddy God. So people go to it thinking, because you've all heard that, okay? And you think that's what you're going to get. And you just open and read one of these kind of freakazoid verses. And you go, whoa. The Bible is not a book of promises. It is not a collection of wise sayings. These are all ideas people have. You know, it's a collection of God's promises. No, it isn't. I'm not saying there's not promises in here. There are, absolutely. But this is not a book of promises. Do you know what? It wasn't even written to help you live a successful life and get the best out of life and live the abundant life. That's not why it was written. That's not what it's for. The Bible was written to reveal God and his plan of redemption. That's why it was written. The word Bible actually comes from a word that means books. The Bible is a collection of books, 66 books and letters known as epistles, and together they tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. And every one of these 66 books and epistles somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption. That the next book that I write after I get this heaven book finished, that's the next book I want to write. I want to show how every book advances the story of redemption. We've talked about this a lot. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God's purpose for man and the earth was taken off track. Man and the earth went into bondage to sin, corruption, and death. But God began to unveil his plan of redemption with the promise of a coming redeemer. Now, we've looked at this. We looked at it back in the fall. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. God said, there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and the seed will undo the damage done here today, basically. Then he instructed men to begin keeping records of the line through which the Redeemer would come. Now, I'm not showing you this because I've shown it to you before. It takes a lot of time, which we're not going there right now. But he instructed men to begin keeping written records of the line through which the Redeemer was going to come. If you turn over to the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, one of the two genealogies in the New Testament, you can trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve, who had Seth, because Cain killed Abel and then they had Seth. You can trace it all the way down. God instructed them right then, begin keeping records, and God gradually revealed increasing facts and aspects of his plan of redemption. The Redeemer, what he would be like, what he would do, and men wrote that down. Now, I could do the whole lesson just telling you on how it was all compiled and all that. I love all that stuff. I love the fact that this is a real book about real people. It's verifiable, but I digress. Okay. So he instructed him to begin to write it down. Now, the Bible, it's 50% history. It's 25% prophecy. And it's 25% instructions in how to live. Half of it is history. See, when you open up to one of those freakazoid verses that talks about women eating their children, if you understand the history, that happened when a city was under siege. Do you know what siege is? Where a city is surrounded by an enemy army, no food is going in or out, and people are literally starving to death. So they resorted to cannibalism. We have other historical records of stuff like that throughout the history of the world. If you understand this is history, yeah, but I thought it was a love letter from Daddy God. Well, you were mistaken. Now, this written record of God's plan of redemption, this written record of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus has two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We could do in-depth teachings on all of this stuff. You know, like I say, Dennis gave all these wonderful lessons about the peace of God that we have. And now here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. This has 39 books. This has 27 books. But people need to know this stuff, okay? Okay? Now, the Old Testament is made up of 39 books. The first 11 chapters are general history of the human race on the earth. And then from chapter 12 of Genesis to the end of the book of Esther, it records the history of the people group through whom the Redeemer is going to come. The descendants of Abraham, the people you and I know as the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews. It's what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everything that happened to everybody. It records stuff that directly relates to the unfolding plan of redemption. And the action and the events described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, they unfolded in the lands of what you and I today know as the Middle East, centering on modern-day Israel. Because that's where God directed Abraham, and that's where God proclaimed that the seed would be born. See, I've had people ask me, well, how come it doesn't talk about the United States? Because the United States doesn't have anything to do with redemptive history. We get the benefit of it, but we weren't part of the unfolding drama. Okay? Why isn't Mexico in there? Same reason. Why isn't China in there? Same reason. People try to find America, and it's not in there. Because it doesn't have to do with redemptive history. I'm going to punch the heat up a little bit. Is that okay with everybody if I do that? If I can get it done? Okay, let me do it. If I'm chilly, I can imagine what everybody in here is. Let me pop it up just a little bit. Now, you can't go to sleep if you get warm. I'll put this baby right down. Okay, Jesse, you are my official hat pinner. If you see somebody nodding off, poke them. Okay. Okay. Now, one of the reasons the Bible seems strange to us is because many of the references are things we're not familiar with. It's geography of the region where these events unfolded. I mean, if I said to you, let's go to Ted Drew's and then grab some toasted ravioli and meet at the Arch. Well, if you've been born and raised in St. Louis, you know exactly what I said. But if you're a visitor who's never been to St. Louis before, you wouldn't have any idea what I just told you. It doesn't mean that Ted Drew's and toasted ravioli in the Arch are freakazoid details. It's geographic information, which you don't have. So that's one reason the Bible seems a little strange to us. Now, we got Genesis to Esther, the history of the people through whom the Redeemer will come to this earth. The poetry books, that would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those were written during the years that the history books cover. And then the prophecy books, the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel. Those were written during the years that the history covers as well. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. Who said please don't? Oh, guys, I love talking about this stuff. See, people, they, you know, I'm going to read Isaiah today. And then you start reading it and you go, oh, my gosh, I'm going to be in the lowest part of hell. There's just no way. But see, he wasn't talking to Joe Christian who's struggling with an anger issue. He was talking to Hebrew people who abandoned Almighty God to worship idols, burned their babies in sacrifice to false gods, set up astrological symbols and statues in the temple that God had them build to meet with them. That's who he was talking to. See, everything in the Bible was written by some, this is somewhere, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. That's called context. Everything was written by or spoken by somebody to somebody about something. And you have to determine those things to rightly divide the word of truth. You've heard that verse before. Everybody, nobody does it. Nobody knows what it means. You know, we'll pull a phrase of a verse out. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that because I don't have time to explain all of it. People, and this is in here too somewhere, I have people say things to me like, well, this is what the Bible means to me. Do you know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? It's not a subjective book, it's an objective book. It doesn't come out, its meaning isn't determined by your feelings. Its meaning is determined by what you feel. Its meaning is determined by what it says. Somebody had something in mind when they wrote or spoke what is recorded there. And you have to determine that. That's one reason good teaching is helpful. Somebody, it's like, you know, I didn't put this in there, but I use this example. Can you imagine? Let's say about 10 people decided they wanted to become doctors. And they found a medical book, a medical textbook at Goodwill. And they decided they would meet every Monday night at one of their houses. And they would pass this medical book around. They'd open it up and just read a paragraph at random and talk about what it meant to them. I don't care how sincere they were. I don't care how dedicated they were. If they never missed a single Monday night for 5 years... Let me ask you a question. Would you let any one of those people prescribe medicine for you or operate on you?
No.
If you do, you're a fool. But that's how we approach the most important book in the universe. I'm not saying don't get together with friends to talk about it, but I'm saying there are some parameters you need to understand in order to rightly divide the truth. Let me jump ahead and tell you where we're headed with this. We talked a lot last section of this series about the fact that we're near the return of Jesus. Okay, we talked a lot about that. If you don't remember, just pretend so I don't get my feelings hurt. Okay, but if you recall in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples asked him, what signs will indicate that your return is near? And he answered them. He listed a whole bunch of signs. There's only one sign that he mentioned multiple times. That sign is religious deception. False prophets and false messiahs will arise. We are in a period of increasing deception that is actually seeping into the church in a lot of ways. And your only defense is the truth of the Word of God. And we are at an all-time low in terms of Bible knowledge amongst Christians. So that's one reason I feel compelled to do and to talk about these kinds of things. Now let me get back here. So I want to make sure we finish on time here. We do this systematically. It's like peeling an onion. We're going to do it layer by layer. Somebody said, just whack it with a knife and be done with it. I'm just not wired like that. Okay. So the Old Testament, it was completed 400 years before Jesus came to Bethlehem. Now, the New Testament consists of 27 writings. See, Bible, it's a collection of books. Every book adds to or advances the story of redemption, God's desire for a family. These 27 New Testament writings, all of them were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' earth ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, or by close associates of eyewitnesses, okay? We could go through every book and I could explain who wrote it and their relationship. Some of them is obvious. The Gospels are selective biographies of Jesus' ministry ending with his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts is a record of the apostles as they went out to preach Jesus and his resurrection. And then the epistles are letters. Actually, they're sermons that were dictated written down and then read aloud to the recipients. They're written to those who became Christians through the ministries of the apostles, and they deal with what we believe and how we're supposed to live. And then Revelation, it's not a freaky book stuck on the end of the Bible. John was shown the events in heaven and on earth in the last few years leading up to the return of Jesus to this earth. And it ends with him seeing the culmination of the plan, God coming to live with his family on the earth made new. Now, the Bible is not a mystical book. You know, sometimes I think people think, like you watch, Raiders of the Lost Ark or The Mummy or one of those things where you got to put this special tool in and you open a book and, woo, glowing beams come out of it. It's not a mystical book. It is a record of God's interaction with men as he worked out his plan to have a family. It tells of real people and real events who interacted with God. It's verifiable through secular records. People have no idea. This is one thing that troubles me, too. It seems like people that do have some Bible knowledge, oftentimes it's like a Sunday school story. This is a historical record of real people and real events. It's verifiable in the secular record. History, I have a degree in history. I used to teach it. I love all that stuff, history, maps, geography. Archaeology confirms the accounts in this book. The Hittites, whom the Israelites had to deal with, they're mentioned in here. It's a whole can of worms. But up until the mid-1800s, scoffers said the Bible is a fairy book because there's no such thing as Hittites. Well, as modern archaeology developed, guess what? They found a huge Hittite civilization in what is today Turkey. I used to teach world history, and there's a section on the Hittites in my secular world history book. That happens over and over again. This is real. This is real. Like I said, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something, and those three facts set the context. You know what? Bible passages can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the original hearers. I threaten to do this, and maybe I'll do it this series. I'm doing a whole lesson on verses taken completely out of context that everybody thinks are accurate. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed. Because like I say, I didn't know I was going to go into ministry. When I became a Christian, I was a high school teacher. I just fell in love with Jesus. And my brother says, this is a book from God. And I thought, well, I better read this. And he gave me a little New Testament in modern English. And he told me, start at the beginning, read to the end. So I did. Didn't understand 98% of it. I finished it. I said, what should I do with it? And he said, do it again. So I did. And then I asked him, what do I do with it? Do it again. And I got the idea. You just read it over and over. And that's what I began to do at my lunch hour at Fox High School in Ardell, Missouri. I'd read 10, 15, 20 minutes, however much time I could get, as many days a week. I just read the New Testament over and over and over. And it shapes your view of reality. I'm getting ahead of myself. It shapes your view of reality. The Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. The chapter and verse designations, those were added in the Middle Ages for references. That's all. It wasn't written like that. It was written to help us find stuff. You know, imagine if I said to you, find that verse in the middle of the scroll of Isaiah that talks about him being bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace upon him. That's in Isaiah 53. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. You'd have to look long and hard to find that little baby. People tend to think of the scripture in terms of what does it mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? What did the person who wrote those words have in mind when he wrote it? What was he trying to say? Now, God has given us his word to reveal himself, his person and his plan, his will and his purposes. Look at John chapter 1. Gosh, this has taken me longer than I thought it would. Let's read some verses here. John chapter 1. I want to read verse 1 and verse 14. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tons of stuff in here we're not going to talk about, but all I want you to notice, you already know this, but Jesus is the Word of God. Here's the deal. The written Word of God, the Bible, reveals the living Word of God. It was given to us to reveal God. The Old Testament points to the coming Redeemer through numerous prophecies and what are called types and shadows. Types and shadows were real people and real events, but they picture aspects of the Redeemer, what he would be like and what he would do. And then, of course, the New Testament is the revelation of the Redeemer's arrival and redemptive work. Now look at John chapter 5. Excuse me. Jesus himself confirmed that the Old Testament points to him. In John chapter 5, he was in the midst of a conversation with the Pharisees, as he was numerous times. They, of course, did not accept him, either his person, that he was the Messiah, or his works. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus said, these words testify of me. Drop down to verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and some Psalms. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is filled with prophetic references to Jesus and pictures of Jesus. It's about me. Now, you need to understand something. The Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself and his plan through the pages of the scripture. And the Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New Testament. That's a whole lesson for another day, but look at Hebrews chapter 1. Just a brief statement. If you see something in the Old Testament you don't understand, and you can find something in the New Testament about it, sometimes that will give you understanding. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. I don't want to open. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament, and now he speaks through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Turn to Luke 24. Here's the point I want to make out of this. The written Word of God is our only 100% reliable, accurate source of information about God and his plan. It trumps how you feel. It trumps your circumstances. And it trumps supernatural stuff. And you need to know that, because people, particularly because of the times we're in, we're going to see increasing supernatural stuff that's not from God. I'm going to do some lessons on this. You're going to have to be able to say, that's not God. That's not God. Well, how do you know? I have people, if I had a dollar for every time somebody says, the Lord told me, and then they go and do something stupid. And we're going to do... I'm sorry. It's late and I don't have time to waste. So I can't phrase it delicately. If the Lord is telling everybody everything, people say the Lord is telling them, God is crazy. He's schizophrenic. Exactly right. We're going to do whole lessons on how God talks to people and all that. That's upcoming this year. That's why it's all under our inheritance, because it's... as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Part of our inheritance is being led by God. This whole emphasis on dreams, leading people through dreams, please show me that in the scripture, but I digress. Oh, yeah, but God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, which Daniel interpreted. Well, you're not Daniel, and you're actually not Nebuchadnezzar either. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But see, the thing that I'm talking tough. You'd think I was really tough, wouldn't you? But I'm just meek and mild. But the thing that breaks my heart is people are ripe for deception. And even if they don't get deceived in a way that will take them to hell, I can give you names of people that have done stupid things because they had a dream or they believed the Lord spoke to them. But if they'd have just lined it out with the scripture, they'd have said, you know what, that couldn't have possibly been God. He'd have never told me to do anything like that. So those are some of the things we need to get into. But here's what I want to focus on right now. Luke 24, it's Resurrection Day. Jesus has been to the cross. They buried him. He died. They buried him. And now word is starting to spread that some of the women went down to the tomb and it's open and empty. And they're all freaking out. What's going on here? It's Resurrection Day, and word's beginning to spread. Well, here in Luke 24, I want to read you two passages. I'm actually going to start in verse 25, but let me set this up. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, encountered two believers in him who were walking on the road to a village called Emmaus. And he joined up with them. They didn't recognize him. I don't know if he had his appearance veiled. We don't have details, but they didn't realize who he was. And he basically engages in conversation with him, and he says, why are you guys so sad? What's going on? And they basically said to him, you know what, you know, are you new in town? Did you not know? We thought we found the Messiah, but our leaders turned him over to the Romans, and they crucified him. But now it's getting even more bizarre, because ladies of our own company say the tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. Now, that's where I want to pick it up. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Yeah, the tomb is empty, but we don't know where Jesus is. Then he, that's Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Jesus to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Get this. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ standing there with them. He could have levitated in front of them. He could have appeared and disappeared real quick because he's got a glorified body now, a resurrection body, incorruptible, immortal. You know, I mean, I guess he could have, I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but maybe he could have rubberized his hand. I don't know. Boing. In other words, he could have done something supernatural. But what did he do? He went to the written word of God. He began at Moses, which would be Genesis 3:15. The first prophetic reference to him, the seed of the woman, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. In other words, he gave them a Bible study. That's me, boys. That verse, Isaiah 53, that's me. And what you saw 3 days ago when I was hanging on the cross, that was me, bearing your sins. Then they stopped and they had a meal. When they broke bread, they recognized him and he disappeared. Okay, let's drop down a little bit. Now the 11 are all gathered together. They're all freaked out. And he suddenly appears in the midst of them. This is where, you know, they go, oh my gosh. And he said, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Now, verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy, they were so happy they could hardly believe it when they realized it was him, and wondered, and he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now listen to this. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but notice once again, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus who suddenly appears in the room, and he refers to the scripture. This is me, this is me, this is me. Look for a minute at Matthew 24. Let me read you those passages in the midst of Jesus explaining signs that would indicate his return is near. As I say, the only one he mentioned multiple times was religious deception. Let's read those verses. Matthew 24. Let me start in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And then verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. False prophets, false messiahs. The Messiah is Jesus, false Christ. There are going to be people that claim, because he's coming back. Even people that don't believe that know it. They just don't believe it. Everybody knows about the second coming and the apocalypse and 666 and all that. How will you know if it's him or not? If he performs a miracle? Well, the devil can do a lot of stuff. How do you know? Well, the written word of God was written in part to reveal the living word of God. See, Jesus referred to the written word to say, this is me. What I did was predicted and prophesied, and I fulfilled it. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written by Peter, the apostle, Jesus' close follower and friend, right before he was executed for his faith. He knew he was going to die. He was going to be executed shortly. And he wrote this letter to believers to remind them of things that they had believed and to hold fast. Whole can of worms for another day. But let me start. Chapter 1, verse 16. Well, let me start in verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. That's why he's writing this. I'm going to die, and I want you to remember some things. These are like final words. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now that's a reference to a very familiar incident. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountains one day and was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah stepped out of the unseen realm and they discussed upcoming events in Jerusalem. And then God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You can't get much more supernatural than what happened there. I think you'd agree with that. And Peter saying, I saw it. We saw it. Everything I've preached to you about his death, burial, and resurrection, we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony. That's what the New Testament is. Okay, but let's keep reading here. We have also, besides what we saw with our own eyes, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now there's lots in that we don't have time to talk about right now. Who said yay? Oh, come on, guys. I'm working really hard. All I want you to notice for right now, he said, we saw this supernatural event on the Mount of Transfiguration. As awesome as that was, we have a more sure word of prophecy that Jesus is who we said, that Jesus is who we preach to you that he is. We have what the holy men of God wrote when the Spirit of God moved them to write it. The same verses that Jesus referred to on Resurrection Day saying, that's me, boys. That's me, boys. That's me, boys. I'm not down in supernatural. I want to see the supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. It's transformational and it's supernatural, transforming sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, transforming an earth that's corrupted by destruction and death due to man's sins into a fit forever home for God and his family. Supernatural. I want to see it, but I want the real. And we are entering into a time when their Almighty God took the time to tell us there's false on the horizon. So we'll get to all that. Okay, now, any supernatural manifestation that is genuinely of God must be fully confirmed by the Bible. If it's contrary to the Word of God, we reject it. Okay, now I already did this. I put this earlier. We're living at a time when deception is becoming more and more rampant, particularly religious deception. Now look at 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 2. We'll read these together. 1 Timothy 4 and then 2 Timothy 3. Let me read verse 1. 1 Timothy verse 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then we went through this list here earlier in the series last year. The behavior of people is going to make the times perilous. But note verse 5, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Denying the power there has the idea of transformational power that could remove them from sin and sinful ways. But here's the point. Paul said, hey, deception's coming. Deception's coming. Deception's coming. Then drop down. This letter, I'm going to read, I'll start in verse 12. This letter was Paul's last letter. Like Peter, he too knew he was about to die. And he wrote this to Timothy, his son in the faith, his last words before he's leaving to go to heaven. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He ends up this listing of stuff that will be rampant before the Lord comes back, wickedness and deception, by saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Lots of stuff in that, but here's the point. Paul, he's leaving. He's going to be executed. He's telling Timothy. They all thought Jesus was coming back soon. They didn't know it would be 2,000 years. He's telling them, look, before he comes, people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to speak lies as truth. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power of Almighty God. There's a whole lot to that, and we'll get into all that later on. They're going to get worse and worse, but he says, you continue in the Word of God. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Your protection against deception is the Word of God. The scripture that Timothy knew from childhood was what you and I know as the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process of being written right now. Okay, many of the letters had been written by this point, because Paul's about to die. This is his last letter, and he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately. And by this time, his writings were being recognized as on a par with the Old Testament prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. It may be too late and too hot to get that technical for you. Remember, Jesse's got the hat pin over there. Okay, she's ready. Let me read this to you, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read this real quick just so you know it's there. Verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. And account that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, or the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. He's making the point that a lot of what Paul is writing is, whoa, it's hard to understand some of the things he's writing, and people twist that scripture to their own destruction like they do other scripture. In other words, Paul's writings are equal to other scripture is my point. But here's the point for where we're going right now. Go back to 2 Timothy if you turned away. Our protection against deception is the Word of God. Now, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me keep reading. We're down to verse 16 and 17, two famous verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God gave us this book not as a love letter, not as a collection of wise sayings, not to tell you how to have a successful life and be prosperous. I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. This was given by inspiration of God for doctrine. Doctrine tells what we believe. For reproof. Reproof says, don't do that. That's what reproof is. Stop that. It's given to us for correction. Correction is, do this instead. And for instruction in righteousness. This is how the righteous live, so that the man of God is fully complete and able to do what he needs to do. Let me read that out of Phillips' translation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living. That is so good. This isn't Daddy God's love letter to make you feel better while you live like the devil. This was given to retrain you to live right, to change your view of reality, to change the way you see things so that you see things like God sees them. That's what renewing the mind is all about. Whole cans of worms for another night. Now notice it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word in the Greek, it's actually two Greek words. It literally means God breathed. The scripture is God breathed. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible contains God's words. That's absolutely wrong. It doesn't contain it. It is. It is. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. It will do what it was given to do. It will build you up and give you your inheritance. That's where we started tonight. You thought I forgot. No, that's why I have notes. Now, let's pull this all together, okay? As I said at the beginning of the lesson, the greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Let me give you some real practical advice about how to approach it. See, God, I don't want to send you home feeling guilty for something you're not going to do. I'm going to tell you how to do it. For most people, reading the Bible means reading random verses. We open our Bible. Let's see, what shall we read today? We open it up, and wherever we land, that's what we read. We hope we get a good one. Not one of those about ladies eating their children. Okay? I'm being a little facetious, but that's what everybody does. Like I say, I can tell by talking to people. But see, like any other book or letter, the Bible wasn't written to be read this way. If you sent me a 6-page letter, I got the letter, opened it up, and turned to page 6 and read 2 lines. Then I turned to page 3 and read 1 sentence. Then I turned to page 5 and read another sentence. And then I turned to page 1 and read 2 more sentences. Closed the letter and said, I've read it. You're all laughing because you know how silly that is. Not only would I not have any idea of what you intended to say to me, it's very possible that I have drawn some really wrong conclusions about what you intended to say to me. Yet that's how we read the most important book in the universe. It wasn't written to be read like that. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he didn't give you a box with verses in it and say, pick one. When it got to Ephesus, just pick one, guys. It's like charades. Pick one. Hacked it out. No, he started at verse one. He didn't write the verse numbers, remember. He started with the first thought, and he built his case and proceeded orderly until he got to the end. I want to encourage you. We're beginning a new year, and I've issued this challenge several times through the past few years, and several people have taken me up on it, and they will tell you it has made a huge difference in them. I want to encourage you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. By that I mean read each book from start to finish. Don't jump around. Here's what a lot of people, and sincere people, but you know, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, as they say. People start reading, and they read verse one, they go, okay, and then verse two, they go, oh, gosh, I don't understand this. So they get out the Greek dictionaries and the commentaries and start looking up words, and then they're reading the commentaries, and then they're reading the Bible notes at the bottom of the page and all that. That's not reading the Bible. That's reading commentaries and dictionaries and Bible notes. And the commentaries are only as good as the people that comment on it. Some are better than others. You're not reading the Bible. Just read it. You might say, yeah, but I don't understand it. Well, of course you don't. You're not familiar with it. We wouldn't expect you to understand. I still have the first Bible I read that I told you about that Dennis gave me. I still have it. I put question marks by what I didn't understand. The whole thing's filled with question marks. But you know what? The Bible is a unique book. Understanding comes with familiarity. Like about the second or the third, I'm a fast reader. Let me say this before I say that. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. You may read something two chapters on that, oh, wait a minute, I get what they were saying in chapter one. Or the next time you read that letter through, you'll go, whoa. Okay, you'll start seeing themes that appear over and over. See, reading the Bible like this gave me a framework that I still live by today. People will come and say, well, the Lord said this, blah, 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 blah. And I'll stop, you know, and my mind goes, you know what? If your only source of information about God was the New Testament, you'd never say what you just said. So I can't accept it. Now, I don't say that to him. I just stand there and smile sweetly. I'm a lot nicer in person than I am when I stand up here and talk. But I'm sorry. If your only source of information was the New Testament, most of us don't read the Bible. We read books about the Bible. Reading a devotional is not reading the Bible. I'm not knocking reading a devotional, but all that is reading one verse at the top of the page, and the whole rest of the page is what that author thinks about it. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not. Either way, that's not reading the Bible. Now, I'm not saying don't do any of that other stuff. I'm saying that in addition to that, you need to be reading the Bible. A year is going to pass. I mean, it seems like 2 months ago it was January 2016, and now it's January 2017. A year is going to pass. If you will start on this now, just get yours. I did it at my lunch hour at Fox instead of going into the teacher's lounge. Get my little soda, go to the bathroom, get my lunch, and sit down and read. I put a marker in, read as much as I could, leave the marker there, and pick it up there the next day. If I had to miss a day, I just picked up where I left off. I did that for years. People ask me, how'd you learn all this stuff about the Bible? This is how I did it. I didn't know I was going to be in ministry. I thought I'd teach school till I was 65. I just wanted to know about Jesus. And the Bible, I got to the point where I could say, oh, wait, I saw it was on the left side. No, it's the right side, down near the bottom, and I could go find it. This is actually the very first Bible, King James, when I got a real Bible. We've gone to Goodwill's, and I got a bunch like this. Because I can see it on the page. I'm so familiar with it. So those are going with me in the rapture because I'm so familiar with them. I'm not the standard for Christianity. I say that all the time. Jesus is. But I'm telling you, this has made a difference in my life. I am strong in faith. I am not afraid. And people say that to me. They recognize that. That's not a brag. That's a fact. Because I didn't do it. I got it from the Word of God. I got it from doing this. See, let me end up. We're not going to read any of these in the interest of time here. The Bible is a supernatural book. You can do this, what I just described, with a cookbook. And a year from now, you'll be just the same. Maybe you'll be a better cook. But if you will do this with the Bible, you will be stronger in faith and the fear in your life will be vanished. I can guarantee it. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on God. And this is His book, and this is how He's chosen to work in us. It's a supernatural book that will affect and change you. It works in us. It imparts things to us. I just wrote down a bunch of verses about what the Bible will do for us. Let me just real quickly. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This is the food. Why are you weak? You never eat the food. No offense. You, no offense, but you don't. I'm not saying you personally. Maybe you do. I hope you do, but most Christians don't. Why would you think you would be strong? You don't eat the food. Or we obsess over it. We got to look up every word in Hebrew and Greek it all to death. There's a place for that. I Hebrew and Greek stuff to death, but I read the Bible, and I read the Bible. See, when your doctor says you got an iron deficiency, you need to eat food with iron in it. You don't eat it and go, oh, my God, I hope it's working. Is this helping me? How does it do it? You just eat it. And you know it'll do what it's supposed to do. Just read it. It'll do what it's supposed to do. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Your soul is your mental and your emotional faculties. The word of God can root out the junk that's in your thinking and the junk that's in your emotions because you were raised in this sin-damaged world. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can all repeat it, but nobody believes that, because if they did believe it, they'd feed their faith with the word of God. Why am I strong in faith? It's because I read the Bible. It's because I read the Bible. I do what I'm telling you to do. If I didn't, I'm a hypocrite, and I'm going to answer to Jesus Christ for what I'm telling you to do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to read this off the outline. I like the way the New Living says it. I have written to you who are young because you are strong with God's word living in your heart. God's word made them strong. Proverbs, I didn't write it down. I think it's in Proverbs 24, along about verse 10. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's where most Christians are. Why is your strength small? Because you haven't ate the food. I don't think my verbs were right there. You didn't eat the food. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. As you read it, you'll come to believe it, and it will work in you. Proverbs 4, verse 20 through 22. I'm going to read it off the outline, Moffat's translation. It says, never lose sight of my words, but fix them in your minds. To those who find them, they are life and health to all their being. The word of God will affect your spirit, your soul, and your body. It's health to all your flesh. Medicine is literally what it says in the Hebrew. And listen to this. Everybody wants to know, what does God want me to do? I think God's telling me this. How can you recognize the voice of God? You never read His book. You don't know His voice. If you've only talked to me one time on the phone and you never heard any teaching CDs from me, you won't recognize my voice. You recognize it because you've heard it over and over again. People don't recognize the voice of God because they don't know it, because they don't read the revelation that He's given us. Let me read this, Proverbs 6, 21 through 23, and we'll be done. Keep my words always in your heart. Wherever you walk, their counsel will lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up in the morning, they will advise you. For these commandments and these teachings are a lamp to light the way ahead of you. The number one way God speaks to His people is through His written word. So much we could say, and we will say as we work through all this. There's a lot of subtopics to discuss under each of these points, but as we begin this series, remember our starting point. We have an inheritance in Christ, and God gives it to us through His word, later lessons. If you will commit to reading the New Testament systematically and regularly, you'll be a different person a year from now. I encourage you to do that. And your inheritance will be real to you in a way that it isn't now. We got a lot to talk about in this series. We're done for tonight. Father, I thank You for Your wonderful word through which You've shown Yourself to us and through which You show us Your plan of redemption. Lord, I pray for everybody in here and everyone who gets this lesson. Father, I pray that we would be inspired to hunger for the food, to hunger for the food that will build us up and make us strong, the food that will enlighten our mind and give health and nourishment to our emotions, our mind, and our bodies. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption and your wonderful word, the living word revealed through the written word. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.